Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. It's wonderful to be back with you and to bring God's Word again. We're going to read from the first six verses of Exodus 19 because the language used here will be picked up by the Apostle Peter in our sermon text this morning. We will consider some of these titles that the Lord speaks to His people Israel. So let's hear God's Word, paying close attention because this is the Word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day when they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's turn now to our sermon text, book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We will read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. The Apostle Peter writes to the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing on it as we consider it together. Lord, thank You that You have given Your Word so that we may know You, and that we may know You as our God, that we may be Your people. I pray that as we consider what You are saying in this passage of Scripture, that You will impress the meaning of Your Word on our hearts, and it will transform our lives, that we may truly live before You as Your holy people. Thank You that You have made this possible through the work of Your Son. And we pray that You will build us up in our faith in Him by the work of Your Spirit, as Your Spirit speaks and works in and through Your Word. We ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our text this morning has the power to change how you view yourself and how you view your life during this present world. One of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia is when the children first enter into Narnia together for the very first time. Lucy had been there before, but none of the others had come. And when they all go through together, it's snowing, it's always winter, never Christmas. And they pass through and they put on the fur coats to keep warm while they're in Narnia. And Lucy says excitedly, "We can pretend we're Arctic explorers." And Peter rather wisely responds that being in Narnia will be enough of an adventure, that they will not have to pretend. Entering into the world of this text in many ways is just as exciting as entering into Narnia. If we understand what our text is teaching, we will not have to pretend in order to view life, all of life, as glorious. Now, maybe most of you think that playing pretend is just for children, but I'm willing to bet that most of you play pretend a lot more than you think you do. I know I certainly do. What is it but playing pretend when you dream about that next job promotion or pay increase, that next vacation, or that next stage of life? Whatever it is that you think, when I get this, my life will be great. It'll be exciting. It'll be worth living, finally. I'll finally have some joy. All of our idols, when we sit around in discontentment and think about them, we're really just playing pretend. But our new identity in Christ, the identity that Peter talks about from this text, has the power to change all of that, to allow us to approach our life differently. Because Peter assigns these key roles to you that place you right in the center of the grand drama of redemption. He takes roles, some of the greatest roles from Israel's history, and applies them to you and to your life. And our text this morning teaches, in all of life, proclaim the excellencies of God as a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and His treasured possession. In all of life, proclaim the excellencies of God as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and His treasured possession. So we'll consider the text under those four specific headings. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And you are God's treasured possession. So let's first look at what Peter means when he says that you are a chosen race. It's a little confusing. He's not talking about what we think of when we hear the word race. He's calling believers Israelites. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who describes Israel as my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself that they may declare my praise. Do you hear him echoing Isaiah there in this passage? And there Isaiah is prophesying that God will deliver Israel out of exile in Babylon through His chosen servant. And remember, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, Peter is writing this book to elect exiles. Peter is picking up on this common theme to make important connections between his readers and his original audience and the people of Israel. All of the titles that Peter assigns to his readers in this passage were first true about Israel. But what's most amazing about what Peter is doing here is that among his readers include Gentiles, people who were not Israelites naturally. And if you look at verse 7, just ahead of our text, you see that the you Peter is writing to is all believers, you who believe. He's saying to you this morning, you are an Israelite. You've received a new identity. And this has nothing to do with anything that you have done. I don't think that any of you here today are ethnically Jewish. But even if you were, Peter is saying that that is not what makes you an Israelite. You are an Israelite because you have experienced God's call of salvation, just like the people of old, just like Israel was called out of Egypt sovereignly by God, just as Abram was called out of Mesopotamia and told to go to the land of Canaan. God has called you out of an old life into a new life. Those historical events in the Old Testament, they're just patterns for the spiritual reality that if you are in Christ, you have experienced. God made great promises to Abram, to Israel, and this text reminds you that you are a true heir to the fulfillment of those promises. Scripture teaches, it's abundantly clear from the beginning, those promises were always directed toward the heavenly reality that we are waiting for. So what does it mean practically to be a chosen race? Well, this should go without saying, but most clearly it excludes absolutely all forms of racism in the church. Your race or identity cannot be the basis of your identity. People from every race make up this chosen race of true Israelites. You have a new identity, one that is heavenly, and race or ethnicity cannot factor into how we view ourselves. And especially, it cannot allow us to set ourselves up in our own minds as superior to people who may be different than us. But also, being part of this chosen race should give you great assurance, because you have been chosen by the God of the universe to be His. When your faith is weak, remember that you were chosen by God. Let that give you confidence to come before the Lord. And remember that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's being chosen in Christ, apart from history, before God made anything, that really frees you to have full confidence as you go to Him in prayer. And it's as a confident child that you are called to go before the Lord and declare His praise, His excellencies. God chose both you and Israel for the purpose of worship. He called Israel out of Egypt so that they would worship Him. He brought His people out of exile in Babylon so that they might worship Him. And He called you out of your old life into new life in Christ so that you might worship Him. When Peter calls you part of this chosen race, he is calling you an Israelite, and he is saying and reminding you that you are called to worship the Lord. But he also calls you a royal priesthood. So let's move now and think about what it means to be not just a chosen race, but a royal priesthood. Again, Peter's taking language from the Old Testament and applying it directly to believers. We read in Exodus 19 earlier when God tells Israel the type of nation that they will be right before giving them the Ten Commandments. He says, "You will be a kingdom of priests." If you think about the Ten Commandments as sort of being like Israel's constitution, then those verses are like Israel's Declaration of Independence. It's describing what Israel is going to be like as a nation. God is making clear the purpose of their national identity. And one of the central purposes was to be a kingdom of priests. So what do priests do? What did Israel do as a kingdom of priests, and what should you do as a royal priesthood? Well, I think the first thing we all think about when we think about priests is that priests offer sacrifices. And you see this especially in the Old Testament priesthood described in Leviticus. And all of those sacrifices that were offered by the priests, as complex as they are, they all served one purpose, the purpose of the whole Bible: that the holy God may dwell with His holy people in His holy place. Sacrifices remove guilt, they turn away God's wrath, and they restore fellowship with God. That was the purpose of the sacrifices. And all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. He is the one true sacrifice who takes away guilt, who removes God's wrath, and restores you to fellowship with God. That's why we don't offer sacrifices anymore. The true sacrifice has already been made. But if we're not supposed to offer sacrifices anymore, then what does it mean to be a priest? Well, one way is to rest in that sacrifice, that one sacrifice that has already been made. You can have confidence to enter in to the holy place because the one true sacrifice has already been made. You do not need to bring a sacrifice to have fellowship with God. But it's also important to remember when we think about what it means for us to be priests that not all Israelites were called to offer these sacrifices. Only the priests who were ordained offered them. So what did it look like for all Israel to be this kingdom of priests? Well, they were to offer themselves. Their whole lives were to be sacrifices of praise. If you look at our text in verse 5, Peter picks up on this for believers, and he says that we are being made into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're offering up our lives, spiritual sacrifices that God makes acceptable through the work of His Son, the true high priest and mediator. But another important role that the priests were called to do was that the priests were called to teach the law to the people. We don't often think about this, but in the book of Leviticus, it's clear that the priests were to instruct Israel in the law. And if you think about after the exile, Ezra was sent to the land as a priest to teach the people the law. Like Old Testament priests, we should be teaching one another from God's Word. We should be talking about Scripture with one another, talking about what we've been learning. We should take advantage of group Bible studies and conversations in church to enrich one another's lives with the Word of God. All of you should be learning from God's Word something that you can teach to other people. You have your own unique perspective on God's Word. You have, every one of you has something, an understanding of God's Word that can enrich the lives of your brothers and sisters in this congregation. We should all, as a kingdom of priests, be teaching one another from God's Word. But the most important task of the priests, far more than offering sacrifices or even teaching the law, was to guard the holiness of the tabernacle and the temple. That's really what the priests were doing through the sacrifices and through teaching the law. They were guarding the holiness of the dwelling place of God so that God and man could have fellowship with one another. Now the temple that you as priests are called to guard, it's not an earthly temple, but it's a body, both the church and your own. You are the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 5, where Peter says, you're being built up as a spiritual house. He's clearly calling believers there a temple. You are all a temple. And likewise, Paul in 1 Corinthians says that your own individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Guarding your own personal holiness is an essential aspect of your calling as a royal priest. In Psalm 110, which we sang earlier, immediately after declaring the king to be a priest, the royal priest goes to war and executes judgment on the kings opposed to God. The royal priest is a warrior against God's enemies. And we know Psalm 110 is ultimately about Christ. He's the true royal priest. He's the true one who gets to execute judgment on God's enemies. We do not get to do that. But we should be equally ruthless in battling sin in our own lives. We are called to wage war against the sin that dwells within us. Look at verse 11, right below our text. Peter says, you're already engaged in a war. Sin is battling against you. And the question is, are you battling against it? You need to see that you are a soldier in a holy war, whether you want to be or not. There are real spiritual forces that wage war against your soul. And I think far often in our circles, we downplay this reality. We tend to think that because it's spiritual, it's in some sense less real just because we can't see it. But that is so stupid. Any soldier knows that just because you can't see or hear your enemy doesn't mean that the enemy isn't there. One of the most terrifying experiences I can possibly imagine is being involved in night combat, because the enemy could be anywhere. At any point, out of the silence, your unseen enemy could attack. You need to be constantly on guard. I think about the soldiers going on night patrols in Vietnam and just how terrifying that must have been, because they could not see the enemy. And that's the mindset that we need to have. We need to realize that we are always engaged in combat with an unseen enemy. To deny that would be foolish. We don't need to see every difficulty or every struggle as spiritual warfare. We certainly don't need to see the devil behind every difficulty. But the easiest way to lose a war is to not realize that you're in one. When Peter calls you a royal priesthood, he is calling you to spiritual warfare, to guard the holiness of God's temple. That's part of how you proclaim God's excellencies as a royal priesthood. The role of the priests in guarding the holiness was to ensure that the dwelling place of God with man was kept holy so that Israel could worship the Lord. Failure to keep this holiness meant that the bond of communion was severed. And that's why they offered the sacrifices. That's why they taught the law, to try to restore fellowship with God. That's why no unclean thing was allowed to enter into God's dwelling place. Because God is holy, His people must be holy. So we need to guard our holiness as royal priests, even as we rely on the one true sacrifice of Christ as what keeps our hearts clean and holy. And that's why Israel was called also here in our text to be a holy nation. They were to be holy because God was in their midst. And we need to remember that God is in our midst too. So let's look now at what it means to be a holy nation. What does it mean to be holy? Well, holiness is really all about being set apart for service to God. The opposite of holiness isn't really sinful. It's common or ordinary. When something was made holy in Old Testament Israel, it was set apart from its ordinary use. It wasn't bad, but it was set apart from its ordinary use to be completely devoted to serving the Lord in worship. And as a nation, Israel was called to be set apart for the same reason. The Lord said to Israel, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Israel was different. Everything in their national life was to be oriented towards serving the Lord. And everything in your life, likewise, is to be oriented towards serving the Lord. And sometimes that will also mean that you will be different. We're called to live lives that are set apart for the purpose of worship. And that means that our lives should be noticeably different from the world around us. So what does a holy life look like? I think one of the most important ways, one of the ways that we can easily overlook, is that everything in your life should be oriented toward what we are doing right now. Everything in your life should be directed towards corporate worship. When we gather together as the church to worship Him, to come into the presence of the Lord, Sunday should be no ordinary day, because on the Lord's Day, we come in a unique way into the presence of the living God. But also, like being a royal priesthood, being a holy nation means that we need to fight sin. We need to resist temptation. And how do we do that? We do it by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of our body. We need to be a people who rely on the Spirit in fighting for holiness. We need to pray for the Spirit. We need pray for the Spirit's help to repent of our sin, to resist sin, and to destroy sin in our life. And above all, holiness practically looks like knowing God. It requires that we love God. It requires that we spend time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. Holiness is not an end in itself. Holiness serves the fact that we may confidently come into the presence of the Lord and experience fellowship with Him. God was in the midst of Israel to dwell with His people. Because God is holy, we too must be holy. Ultimately, our status as a holy nation serves the end that we may be God's people. And that's the last point that Peter is really driving home in our text today. Peter says that you are a people for God's own possession. You are God's treasured possession. Exodus 19 uses that exact language, calling Israel God's treasured possession. And Peter applies it to you. And then in verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Have you ever thought of yourself as part of God's treasured possession? God treasures His people. He does not just tolerate you. He treasures you. That is a wonderful thought. Do you really believe that? I have to be honest that far too often I do not. But that is biblical truth. God treasures His people. It should give you life-transforming joy. The God who created and owns everything treasures His people, treasures you above all that. Not only has God made you, He has given Himself to you. He has made you His treasured possession so that He can be your treasured possession. It's a wonderful, wonderful scriptural truth. But what makes you ultimately so treasured by God? If you're anything like me, you think, I have a hard time believing that. I'm not that special. But like many treasures, the reality is this treasure is so valuable because it was obtained at so great a cost. God obtained His people as His treasured possession at the cost of His very own Son. Prophet Malachi picks up on this language from Exodus, and where he records the Lord speaking, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." But God did not spare His own Son to obtain this treasure. He gave Him up. God gave His own Son to make sinners His treasure. Stuart Townend writes in the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." He says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure." That is the kind of unfathomable love that our God has for His people. We are His treasured possession. We are His people now. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our God has shown us mercy in Christ. The prophet Hosea, this language is drawn from Prophet Hosea was instructed by God to name two of his children, children that his wife conceived by another man. The Lord told him to name these children No Mercy and Not My People. It was a sign of judgment against Israel for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. But then Hosea declares, immediately following, that the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be like the sand of the sea, and God will not break his promise. And then Hosea writes that the Lord says, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and say to your sisters, you have received mercy. From Israel, who were not my people, and no mercy, they have received mercy and been restored as God's people." We, who were born children of unfaithfulness, sinful from the very moment of conception, we have been made God's children. God sent His faithful Son to redeem unfaithful children and to make them His own sons. Look at verse 24 in our chapter. Peter says, "He Himself, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." You are God's people now. You are a chosen race. You have been called out of your old life into a new one. You're a royal priesthood. You've been given a holy calling to guard the temple of God. You're a holy nation set apart to serve the Lord alone. And you are God's treasured possession, obtained by Him at great cost. And all this comes to you through faith in Christ. It's by believing that you are joined to Christ and receive all these blessings. Let this new identity so grip you that in all of life you proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And when the darkness of life makes you doubt this great identity, when you don't feel the weight of this glorious identity, look to Christ and remember that you are chosen because He was chosen. You are a royal priesthood because He is a royal priest. You are holy because He is holy. And you are God's treasured possession because God treasures His beloved Son and He sees you in Him. Let's go to the Lord now and give thanks to Him. Our Lord and our God, thank You for Your great work of redemption. Thank You for calling Your people out of Egypt and for calling us in the true and greater Exodus out of slavery to sin to be Yours. I pray that You will impress this wonderful reality upon our hearts, that we may live before You confidently as Your people, that we may serve You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we may love You and may delight in coming before You in worship and singing Your praise as Your holy people. May we remember that all of this, that this great identity serves the end, that we may be with You in a bond of communion. May we enjoy that now, even as we conclude our worship. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.